Well, this morning we have an opportunity to move a little further in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, which I believe was written by King David's son Solomon, somewhere probably toward the end of his life. Before we read this morning's scripture lesson, however, I do want to reiterate that since this series originally had some 60 messages in all, and since I only preach occasionally, and since I am just a vapor that appears for a little while and will soon be vanishing away, I am not going to try and look at every passage in the book. But instead, my plan, subject to God's providence, of course, is to pick out what I consider to be some of the better messages from this series that will hopefully speak to the times in which you and I are living, while still giving you a sense of what the book is about as a whole. And among other things, that means that we will be skipping over some passages entirely, or only touching on them briefly, like we will be doing with verses 9 through 11 of this morning's scripture lesson. The last time we had a chance to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we focused on chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Today we're going to continue on in chapter 3 by taking a summary look, as I said, at verses 9 through 11, and then focusing a little more of our attention upon verses 12 through 15. So as you are able, please stand for the reading of our scripture lesson, which comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for a man than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we humbly ask you to help us understand this portion of your inspired written word the way you intend for it to be understood, and then also help us to apply these truths to our own lives the way you intend for them to be applied. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So what do King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and King Solomon of Israel have in common? Although they were separated by some 400 years, both men were supreme rulers over their respective realms. Both men exercised absolute power and authority over the lives of their people, which means that both men did pretty much whatever they wanted to whomever they wanted, whenever they wanted to do it. The thing I find most interesting, however, is that even though one of these men was a pagan for most of his life, while the other grew up worshiping the one true God, in due course, both kings acknowledged that God alone is the only real sovereign over mankind, including all the rulers of this earth, as well as over all the affairs of humanity, be they great or small. One of my favorite Bible verses is a quote that is attributed to King Nebuchadnezzar, who, after the Lord had stripped him of his rule and then restored it 7 years later, according to Daniel chapter 4, praised God for being the true ruler over the realm of mankind, saying in part in verse 35 that, quote, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, that is, in the sight of God, as evidenced by the fact that he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or as I sometimes like to paraphrase that question at the end, no one has a right to ask God, what do you think you're doing? Or who gave you the right to do what you're doing? Or who do you think you are? Or even, why did you do that? As for King Solomon, it's almost impossible to read this morning's scripture lesson without realizing that he is talking about the sovereignty of God. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, he said that, quote, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And though he doesn't come right out and say so at first, it's clear from verses 2 through 8 that Solomon is telling us God is the one who has appointed the various times of our lives, from the time of our birth to the time of our death and everything in between. Indeed, that's one of the points of the first sentence in verse 11 of our scripture lesson, where Solomon says, quote, God has made everything appropriate in its time. God's sovereignty over our lives is illustrated further in our scripture lesson by the fact that even though he has set eternity in our hearts, verse 11, he has not done it in a way that allows us to discover what his plans are or even what our exact role in those plans may be, at least not in any full or definitive way. There's also the fact that according to verses 12 and 13, the ability to do good in one's lifetime and see good in all our labor is a gift from God, a gift which he sovereignly gives to some, but sovereignly withholds from others. But back to my question about what Solomon and Nebuchadnezzar have in common, I find it interesting that two of the most powerful rulers who ever lived, two kings who probably came as close to being absolute sovereigns as is humanly possible, two men who were certainly far more powerful than any of the pompous politicians or political leaders of today, both testify under divine inspiration that God is the only true sovereign there is. That God is the only true sovereign over every person and every event that takes place on the face of this earth. Now, on a day-to-day level, God's sovereignty means that nothing happens to us or anyone else, for that matter, by chance. It means that there is no such thing as coincidence or luck, be it good or bad. But rather, to paraphrase what Solomon's father David once said in Psalm 31, quote, our times are in God's hands. Elsewhere, a familiar and oft-quoted verse in Romans chapter 8 tells us those God has called to himself and redeemed through faith in Christ have the added promise that he is ultimately working all things together for their good, and that regardless of how some of those things may seem to our finite eyes. On the other hand, those he has not called to salvation have no such promise. Indeed, they will eventually discover that everything they've done to try and find lasting happiness, everything they've pursued in a selfish attempt to find deep, soul-satisfying fulfillment and contentment has turned out to be, quote, vanity and striving after wind, to quote a phrase that occurs quite often in the book of Ecclesiastes. To put it in New Testament terms, Jesus said those who try to save their life are going to lose it, while those who lose their life for his sake will find it. Hence the answer to Jesus' rhetorical question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and in the process loses his soul? The answer is, it will profit him absolutely nothing. We turn then to a brief overview of verses 9 through 11, and we begin by noting that the question in verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils, is asked against the backdrop of verses 1 through 8, and the fact that there is, according to verse 1, an appointed time for everything and a time for every event under heaven. In that context, then, one thing verse 9 tells us is that it's futile to work at cross purposes with the sovereign God, because the sovereign God is always going to win, as it were. In the end, no man or woman can profit from any of their activity or labor if they are out of sync with God's appointed times. Hence, in one of only two psalms that is attributed to King Solomon, he said in Psalm 127, quote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, who are trying as hard as they can to build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman, no matter how alert or conscientious he may be, he keeps awake in vain." If God really does have an appointed time for everything, as Solomon said, under divine inspiration, then it's not only futile but foolish to set our hearts on trying to change the timing of events or stop the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth from bringing them to pass. Instead, to quote Solomon's conclusion in the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, we ought to strive by God's enabling grace to, quote, "fear him and keep his commandments and leave the appointed times for every event in our lives up to him." To put it in New Testament terms, instead of being anxious about things like what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat or drink or how we're going to pay our bills or what the result of our medical tests will be or whether we'll come down with COVID or not or even what inexplicable thing our politicians will do next, instead of worrying about these kinds of things, we should, as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and let him worry, so to speak, about taking care of us by providing us with whatever we need at the exact moment we need it. In verse 11 of this morning's scripture lesson, Solomon said, "God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in man's heart, yet so that he will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Now, some translations, such as the New King James and the NIV, use the word beautiful instead of appropriate, so that the first part of verse 11 reads, "God has made everything beautiful in its time." Either way, the Hebrew word Solomon used literally means fitting and refers to that which is suited to or uniquely designed for a specific moment, that which is right and proper given a particular set of circumstances. So the point is that God always does what's right and good and best, in other words, what's beautiful or appropriate in every situation. Everything he appoints to happen is fitted to the specific moment in which it happens, even if it doesn't look that way to us. And let's be honest that many times it doesn't. A lot of times we just can't figure God out at all, which is probably one reason why the scripture tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. No doubt this is at least part of what Solomon was getting at in the rest of verse 11 when he said that God has set eternity in our hearts, but not so we can figure out what's going on. For example, we know that our sovereign God is in control of everything that happens. We know that. It's just that many times we don't understand what he does or why he does it. We believe the scriptures when they tell us that God has his own plans and purposes that are often not the same as yours or mine, but like Job, we often don't know what those plans and purposes are, at least not in any great detail. We accept what the Bible says about God working all things together for the good of his people as being true. It's just that there are so many times when we can't figure out how it all fits together, especially all the bad stuff. On a practical level, then, we won't find everything that happens around us or to us beautiful, that is, in an aesthetic or pleasurable or satisfying sense, but we can always be sure that it's appropriate because it will always fit in with the overall good God has promised to bring to pass in the lives of all those that he has called and saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We move on then to verses 12 and 13. where Solomon expands on a conclusion he drew earlier in chapter 2, saying, starting in verse 12, "I know that there is nothing better for a man than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God." Given the fact God has sovereignly appointed a time for everything that takes place in the course of human history, as well as our own individual lives, to happen, and given the fact he sovereignly prevents people from being able to see the bigger picture, at least in its totality, when it comes to what he's doing in the world at large, and even in our own lives in particular, and since a man is just chasing the wind, if he spends his time and energy trying to change the seasons that God has appointed, or find out exactly what he's doing, given all of these things, it is far better, to borrow a word from verse 12, it is far better for a man to pursue an entirely different course. This idea of pursuing a different or better course reminds me of the passage in Isaiah chapter 55, where God issues a salvation invitation, saying, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live." Let me just go on a tangent for a moment. It is absolutely futile to try and be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ, which means at the risk of being spiritually and politically incorrect and perhaps even called a racist, it means that Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all other non-Christian religions are ultimately a hopeless waste of time. It's the vanity of vanities to devote our time and energy to trying to make ourselves right with God through the filthy rags of our so-called good works, when the bread of life can be had for free. It's striving after wind to think that we can get into heaven on our own, when Jesus said, quote, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Hence, the book of Proverbs says not once but twice for emphasis that, quote, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And when it comes to salvation, there is a better way than those that seem right to men, namely the way of God's grace, by repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Having said all of that, however, I don't think Solomon was talking about salvation in verses 12 and 13. I think he was talking about how men and women should live life on a day-to-day basis. That instead of trying to find lasting happiness or deep soul-satisfying contentment through the pursuit of things like pleasure or earthly wisdom or political power or the accumulation of possessions, instead one should rejoice, verse 12. Rejoice in what? Well, lots of things, but in this context, rejoice that God is in sovereign control of every event under heaven. Rejoice that he makes everything appropriate in his time. Rejoice that he has set eternity in our hearts. We should even rejoice that his plans or ways are beyond our ability to find out. After all, would you really have been happier back in 2019 if you had known about all the things that were going to happen to our country and to you personally in 2020? Would you have been happier? Do you think you would really be happier if you knew what our country is going to look like a year from now or 5 years from now? Would it really make you happier if you knew everything that was going to take place in your future or the future of those that you love? I doubt it. I don't think any of us would be happier for that. Christ's redeemed people are to be characterized by joy, not in knowing what the future holds, but in knowing the one who holds the future. Our joy is to be rooted in who God is, what he does and does not do, and what he has or has not chosen to give us. Hence the book of Deuteronomy says, quote, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings." And again in Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And then once more from Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it, rejoice. In short, we are to be content with the life God has given us. We are to enjoy it without expecting or even demanding him to make every day beautiful or pleasant, at least from our finite and often selfish perspective. We're to be content because in God's providence, each day will always be appropriate for things like our growth in Christ and the real needs of our life. Hence, Solomon will later say in chapter 11, verse 8, quote, "If a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all." In New Testament terms, we're to enjoy the blessings God gives us today without, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, worrying about what may or may not happen tomorrow. In part because tomorrow is under God's control, not ours. And when tomorrow becomes today, he will provide us with whatever we need, and he will do it in a way that glorifies his name. So when it comes to day-to-day living, Solomon said in verse 12 that there is nothing better for a man than to rejoice. But he also said there's nothing better for a man than to, quote, do good in his lifetime. Now, before we go any further, we need to remind ourselves that there are two kinds of good in the world. There's a generic good, which non-Christians are perfectly capable of doing. And then there's a Christ-like good only God's redeemed covenant people can do. And then only by our Savior's enabling grace. Now, this first good is relative because it's based on man-made standards of goodness, which are inconsistent and often change. The second is absolute because it is based on God's perfect, unchangeable standard of goodness. And let me say this, that's not a standard that is outside God that he measures up to, but rather it is a standard based on the attribute of his own inherent goodness. Most non-Christians invariably think they are good in and of themselves, and that they have a natural capacity for doing good. Christians know, however, that they have no goodness of their own, and that anything we do that's truly good in the biblical sense is the result of Christ living in us and working through us. Now, in order for a person to do good in the biblical sense, there are at least two things that have to be true. One is, whatever they do must outwardly agree with God's laws and commands. And second, whatever they do must be inwardly motivated by a desire to please Christ. If either of these two things are missing, then the act will be nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. Even we Christians find it difficult, if not actually impossible, to do good in the biblical sense, in part because our best motives are so often tainted by selfishness and sin. Hence, it's only by God's grace, it's only as God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as it were, and accepts his mediation on our behalf, that anything we do can be called truly good. Now, Solomon really isn't delving into all of this when he says in verse 12 that there's nothing better for a man than to do good in his lifetime. His view really seems to be more horizontal at this point. For example, the ability to work serves a number of good and practical purposes. One is so we can provide for ourselves and for our family. Another is so we can enjoy some of the fruit of our labor. Another is so that those who are in need might benefit from some of the fruit of our labor. Hence the book of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And again in Ephesians chapter 4, that he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And then once more, this time from Luke chapter 3, verse 11, quote, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." Beyond this, Jesus exhorts us to, quote, "love our enemies and do good to those who hate us." The book of Psalms tells us that instead of being envious of the wicked, we are to, quote, "trust in the Lord and do good." God says through the prophet Isaiah, "learn to do good, in part by seeking justice, reproving the ruthless, defending the orphan, pleading for the widow." While in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told to, quote, "do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share." Excuse me. The pastor's malady seems to be catching. So in short then, it's far better, to borrow that word from verse 12 again, to devote our life's energy to doing good in the biblical sense than waste it in futility trying to change what God has sovereignly appointed. It's far better to use our time doing good than pursuing things that can never, ever give us any true happiness or deep, lasting satisfaction. In verse 13, then, we're told something that many will find startling, almost to the point of disbelief, namely that the ability to rejoice in God's sovereignty over our lives and do good during one's lifetime, even the ability to enjoy the life God has given us and see good in our labor, quote, is the gift of God. In other words, it's a gift of his grace. One writer has noted that it's not within the heart of the natural man or even the old man within the hearts of us Christians to be satisfied with what God has given him. He always wants more. He always wants what he doesn't have. He always feels like he deserves more than what he has. Hence the commands in Scripture regarding stealing and coveting. Elsewhere, Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs that, quote, "the eyes of a man are never satisfied." And later in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that even the eyes of the rich are, quote, "not satisfied with his riches, no matter how great they may be." In short, then, not only what we have, but also the ability to enjoy it and appreciate it comes from God. As one writer said, quote, "even the ability to follow Solomon's counsel is a divine gift." Left to ourselves, you know exactly what we will do. We will often gripe and complain about the times that God has appointed for us. Or we will moan and whine about what he has chosen to give us or withhold from us at any given moment. Left to ourselves, we will often be like the Israelites who spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, grumbling almost every step of the way, when the scripture makes it clear that they never lacked for a single thing, physically or spiritually, that they really needed. All of which illustrates just how pitiful creatures, what pitiful creatures we are, how helpless, even in our redeemed state. How utterly and completely dependent we are on our God and Savior, not only for our salvation and not only for what we have materially, but also for the ability to enjoy it and even be thankful for it. All of this ought to give new meaning to the question asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "What do you have that you did not receive?" That is, from God, with the answer being absolutely nothing. Look around. Whatever you have because God has given it to you. It's also got to give new meaning to the observation that John the Baptizer once made that, quote, "a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven," or if I may paraphrase it, "a man only has what God chooses to give him." And to Paul's inspired statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he gives God credit for everything he has and everything he is, saying in part, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So if we're looking for something new or different to pray about, try praying that it would please God, our Savior, to give us and our brothers and sisters in Christ the gift of contentment. The gift of being able to rejoice in his providence over our lives, no matter what that providence brings. The gift of being able to truly enjoy the life he has mercifully and graciously given to us. Finally, and then quickly, in verses 14 and 15, Solomon talks about the nature of what God does, especially as it relates to his sovereignty, saying, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Three very quick observations. First, because God is sovereign, none of his plans and purposes can be changed, nor do they need to be changed by him or by us, because they're perfect the way they are. If you will allow me to quote myself, God doesn't have a plan B. Better yet, to quote the scriptures. Psalm 33, to be exact, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Second, one of God's purposes in everything he does is, in verse 14, to teach men to fear him. And since he is sovereign, that purpose will not be frustrated, at least not in the end. Elsewhere, the book of Revelation tells us those who reject Christ as Savior and Lord will ultimately fear God on account of his fierce wrath, saying in one place, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? On the other hand, the book of Revelation also tells us those who flee to Christ in repentance and faith will fear God in the sense of worship and reverence and adoration. Hence we read in chapter 15, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. So you see, either way, God's purpose to cause men to fear him will not be in vain, nor will he be found striving after wind as we so often are, seeing as how he has sovereignly appointed some to fear him on account of his judgment and others to fear him in the sense of worship, in part because he has saved them from their sins. And then finally, while some interpret the phrase in verse 15 that God seeks what has passed by as a reference to divine judgment and the whole notion God will eventually bring to light every sinful act and word that unsaved men and women have ever done, all of which is true, by the way. It's more likely in this instance that this phrase is just another way of saying what Solomon has said before in other ways, that God has appointed the cyclical nature of man's existence, that he reaches back, as it were, and causes the same things to happen again and again and again. Nor is there anything that man can do individually or collectively to break the cycle. Hence Solomon says in verse 15, that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. And that's not a frivolous matter. It's actually the basis for such great promises as the one that says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is really unusual and has never happened to anybody else. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, no matter how alarming or upsetting the times in which we are living may be to us, we aren't going through anything that others have not gone through before us, nor is God treating us differently than he has treated others. Again, from Lamentations chapter 3, this I recall, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In other words, God's blessings are new and fresh to us, even though they are not new in the sense that he has never shown similar loving kindness or compassion to anyone before. On the contrary, the faithfulness he has shown his redeemed covenant people in the past reassures us that he will be faithful to you and me in the present, and also to our children and our grandchildren as they head off into the future without us. So rather than finding the cyclical nature of life boring or frustrating, God's people can actually find comfort in the fact that, as verse 15 says, he seeks what has passed by. That he seeks it in order to bring it anew, as it were, to each succeeding generation. With those things in mind, then, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, a wisdom that, among other things, points us to your sovereignty over all things, including our own individual lives, and all the events that happen to us and around us. Help us understand that instead of worrying about the times in which we live, even the times you have sovereignly appointed us to live in, we should concentrate on rejoicing in who you are, doing whatever good we can in your name and by your enabling grace, while also fearing you in the sense of worshiping you and serving you with reverence and awe. And whenever we do find ourselves afraid or discouraged, help us to remember that your plans are perfect and that the faithfulness you showed your people in the past is our assurance that you will be faithful to us in the times and places in which you have put us. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are able, then, take your hymnals and let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 11, Now Blessed Be the Lord Our God.